my little clicker. Make sure that we're ready to go. I don't want to be up there. Like, be closer. Watch out. You're in the spit zone, the splash zone. This year's been an interesting year. I just got it. Is it on? He's got a sign that says Mike. That's awesome. Is it on? Is it working? He's got it. Okay, I can't see. All right, we got a thumbs up. Thank you. Thank you very much. This year's been an interesting year. I've learned a lot this year. You learn a lot in your first year of marriage. I learned something. Now, I've always heard that men can never understand women. I've always heard that. And now I could write you an official paper that it is truly possible. It is impossible for any man to understand any woman. I've got the secret. Because women don't even understand themselves. Now, ladies, if you're going to be honest, I'm just saying, okay? I've learned that. Now she's learned a lot, too. She's learned patience and grace and forgiveness and tolerance. And she's learned she was a nice person. Then we get married, and she's mean all of a sudden. I don't know if that's like, keep down the dog or something. She had to develop that quality. But it's been a year of learning for us. And in my time at Pleasant Hill down in Indiana, we've learned about kids. I've learned the go-to phrases with kids. We live across the street from an elementary school, and you go in there, it's like prison sometimes. They're at lunch, and the aides would be there, and they'd say, "No talking!" Like, man, this is intense. "Sit down! You need to be quiet!" Like, man, where did they come up with this staff? Like, seriously, we got to give a positive atmosphere. But then when you're with the kids every day, all day, and they just keep talking, you go to that party, "Okay, stop talking. Okay, stop talking." And they don't even give you 5 seconds. They don't even give you a second. It's like they don't even hear you. It's like they're deaf. It's amazing. At school, kids are deaf. They can't hear you. And then eventually you find yourself, "Stop talking! Sit down! No talking!" And it's crazy. I don't know. I don't know why anybody would be in any hurry to have children. I know that. Work in a school for a while. You put that one off. Like, no way. Those kids don't have to come home with me, but golly, thought I knew a lot. When you graduate college, you know nothing. You learn all kinds of stuff. We're going to be in Matthew 28 to start with. We're also going to be back in Daniel chapter 7. Matthew 28, Daniel 7. So you can turn there if you want. You know, the Old Testament foretold of a coming kingdom, a kingdom that would be for God's people. A kingdom that they could look forward to, that would establish them as a mighty nation. They were established as a mighty nation under King David and under King Solomon. And under Solomon, the borders of Israel were the farthest they would ever be, and the wealth of Israel was the greatest it would ever be. But then that was lost because Israel was unfaithful. And then the prophets came, and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God foretold of a coming kingdom where God's people would be reestablished as a mighty nation. There would be a Messiah, a king, that would reign over them, and peace would exist forever. And it is those promises of the Old Testament that all the Jews were looking forward to. That's the story that they all told their children. And they look forward to that like we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the thing. One day, son, a king is coming and he will reestablish Israel. One day, a prince is coming and there will be peace on the earth forever and ever. And they would memorize the scriptures and they would tell them to their children. And when they went to Sabbath school in the synagogues, that's what they would hear. These promises of the Old Testament, this kingdom that's coming. Now, you're familiar probably with the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The Great Commission is given 5 times in Scripture, once in Matthew. It's also given in the book of Acts. In Mark, it's given in Jerusalem, not on the mountaintop. Jesus says to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. In Luke, it's given in Jerusalem near the time when Jesus goes back into heaven. And he says that repentance for the forgiveness of sins is going to be proclaimed in my name to all nations starting from Jerusalem. And in John, it's a little different, but Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, now I send you. And we're going to look at the others in Matthew and in Acts. But in Matthew, Matthew is not taking place at the end of Jesus' time here on earth. It's actually earlier after his resurrection. This isn't his final instructions. That comes later because he departs from outside Jerusalem. Here they're in Galilee. It's more north. But he's on the mountain with his disciples. And This is shortly after his resurrection. Even some of them are still doubting. They're still kind of puzzled. All right, we saw you. You were dead. And we buried you. And now you're here. Even for someone with great faith, that's just kind of hard to swallow. People don't rise from the dead. It's hard to swallow. And so he's got the 11 disciples with him. And they're still just not quite sure what to think. Shortly after the resurrection. And so we come to Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, if we're going to understand 19 and 20, we need to understand verse 18. Verse 18, Jesus came up and he speaks to them and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What was the point of that little tidbit there? All authority. He says, he announces his authority. I have all authority. That's significant. This reminds me of what we read in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was a prophet in the Old Testament. In Daniel 7, we're going to start in verse 13. Daniel had some special, awesome visions, some revelations. And so, in one of these night visions, Daniel says, I kept looking, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there was one like a son of man coming. He looked like a human being. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. Just before this, he described this magnificent person who looked like a very old, but very powerful man. And he said, there was one coming like the Son of Man. He came up to this Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to this Son of Man was given dominion, and was given glory, and also a kingdom was given, so that all the peoples, all the nations and languages might serve him. His dominion is one that lasts forever, and it won't pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Now, there are a lot of people that look at this passage and say, okay, Jesus is going to be given a kingdom, and that's going to be a literal 1,000-year ruling. He's going to come to Jerusalem. He'll set up his kingdom. It'll be 1,000 years. That's a common interpretation of the end times. I don't get caught up on end time stuff. You can look forward to the end time a lot. I'd rather, like, let's look at the cross of Jesus and his resurrection. Let's focus on that. You don't have to worry about the end times, right? But a lot of people see this. Okay, he's going to be given a kingdom. It'll last forever. This will be a literal, worldly, 1,000-year kingdom. But then when we look at the New Testament and use Scripture to interpret Scripture, Jesus says, after his resurrection, all authority has been given to me. All authority in heaven and all authority on earth. Now, wait a minute. Maybe this kingdom isn't one that's yet future. That authority's been given to him by the point he had risen from the dead. Maybe it's not that literal 1,000 years from Jerusalem. Maybe there's a different kind of rule. And the New Testament is emphatic about this, that the kingdom, Christ's rule, has been established. There are passages in Romans 14:9, Ephesians chapter 1, Philippians 2:9. This is just if you want to write it down for research. Colossians 2:10, 1 Peter 3, all talk about Christ's kingdom as having been established. So Daniel, years and years and years, centuries before, said, I saw the Son of Man being given a kingdom. And now, here we are on a mountain in Galilee, and Jesus says, I have the dominion. I have the authority. When Jesus speaks, his kingdom has come. It is here. Everything that the Old Testament has looked forward to is now realized. The New Testament realizes that God's plan has come about. His kingdom has come about. Christ's rule has arrived. So he's talking to his 11 disciples. You guys were looking forward to this kingdom. Guess what? I have it now. So, and that's why he opens 19. Therefore, Jesus clarifies, shortly after his resurrection, the new order, God's new plan has come. The kingdom has been set up. Everything's come to culmination. Now what? In the minds of his disciples. Now what? The kingdom has come. Jesus has been teaching about it the past 3 years. Are you restoring it to Israel? Are you going to establish a kingdom? Are we going to stay here in Jerusalem now? And you're going to be king, right? Actually, Jesus gives them probably the exact opposite of what they might be thinking. No, don't stay here and I rule from Jerusalem. No, no. Go out. Go. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Go. Don't stay. Don't settle in here, but go. And of course, we know that as the church, as Christians, this is our great commission to make disciples. And if we're going to do this, we have to go. We got to be moving. We can't sit still. Now, a disciple is a learner. It's a follower, someone who follows and learns about Jesus. We got to make these people. Okay? He doesn't say go find disciples. He says make disciples. Get them interested in Jesus. This is our job. This is our job as the church, to lead people to Jesus. Now, some people say, well, Jesus was just addressing the 11 disciples here. Well, he was, but he also told them to teach others what he taught them. So he taught them to make disciples, and they're supposed to teach other people the same thing, to make disciples. It's that multiplication factor. Don't just make disciples, but make disciple makers. Make people who will make other disciples. And the church can't help but grow if we do that. Now let's go to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 1. And we'll read the fifth account of the Great Commission. Now this is later, this is immediately before Jesus goes to heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They come together, they still don't get it. They're asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? We still want this physical nation again. And he says, that's not for you to know. The Father has all that stuff fixed by his own authority. You don't worry about it. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. There's an interesting timeline in Scripture. I think of the Old Testament as when God's doing his preparation work for salvation. He's helping people understand who he is, that he is a righteous judge and he must punish sin. And he's getting everything in place to rise up a chosen people, not just Israel, but one that would expand even to the Gentiles. And he's getting everything in place and he's pulling things together and he's raising up nations and he's pulling down nations to get everything just perfect so that Jesus can come. Okay? And I know Bill can talk to you about some of that, okay, how all that works together. So the Old Testament is like God's work in the salvation work, okay, a lot of it. God the Father getting things ready for the atonement of sins. And then the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, teach the work of the Son of Man, of Jesus Christ, that he came and he lived a perfect life and he taught about the kingdom, but he also died on the cross and he rose 3 days later. That was the atonement. That's the work of Jesus. And now in the New Testament, that's our turn. That's our chapter. You have the Father working in the Old Testament. You have Jesus working in the gospel accounts. Now it's our turn. I'm not saying God doesn't work anymore. Okay, God's the one that causes growth, but he uses us now. We're his instruments. And so this is Acts and the rest of the Bible, and even up to now, this is our work, our responsibility in carrying out God's salvation work. Jesus, the man, is not here anymore. Okay? He's gone back to heaven. He sent his Holy Spirit. But his Holy Spirit works through us. He interacts with us, not the same way Jesus the man did, but God is still active in us. Now, we can't save anybody, but God has entrusted a major part of his saving work to us. Feel intimidated? You probably should, but you should also feel confident because God wouldn't give you anything that he wouldn't believe you can carry out. You wouldn't do it. So how do we do this? How do we carry out this saving work? This is our chapter. This is our time. This is our job. How do we do this? Well, the apostles are told to serve as witnesses. Now, you and I can't bear witness to the crucified and resurrected Jesus. We didn't see him. But we can bear witness to how he changes our lives and how he helps us, how he saves us from our sin. We can bear witness to that. We can bear witness to his truth and how it changes lives, how it changes us. So where? He says, go to Jerusalem. Work. Look at that. Jerusalem is on the bottom there. That's the land of Canaan. Go to Jerusalem. Start at Jerusalem. That's where they're at. They're at Jerusalem. This would be this is locally, your backyard, your community where you live. Some of you it's Grand Ledge. Some of you it's Lansing. Some of you it's Portland. Some of you it's Eagle or anywhere in between. Maybe it's out in the country. Your local area, your hometown. Go there. Now in the book of Acts, we see this. This is where the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. This is where the church is going to boom in its beginnings, and they will linger a while there until they're forced to spread out by persecution. They fulfilled this part of the commission. And then he says, go to Judea. Judea is the region that Jerusalem was in. This would be to other people like you. For them, it was other Jews, similar background, because the church started with the Jews. The Holy Spirit fell upon the Jews the day of Pentecost, on the birthday of the church. These are people who have similar views and upbringing. Maybe it's the larger county where you live. Maybe it's the state where you live. Maybe it's just communities like yours. Okay, for me, it's small town, rural. It's where I'm from. Hey, people with similar views and upbringing. And in the book of Acts, the church lingered in Jerusalem for some time. Many people spent time with the Jews. That's where they focused. They focused on the Jews, people like them, people who agreed with them in a lot of ways. And Jesus says, don't stay there. Go also to Samaria. Samaria is north of Judea. These are people who are close to you, but they're not like you. The Samaritans were different. They claimed to follow the same God, but they had their own customs, and they weren't. And a lot of the Jews didn't like them. Jesus says, go to them anyway. Go to the people that you don't like and the people that don't like you. Why? Because God loves them, and he died for them as much as you. And so in the book of Acts, the persecution caused the church to scatter out. Philip, in Acts chapter 8, goes through Samaria. And many people were led to Christ. Peter and John, the apostles, came over to help in Samaria. These are people and communities that we really don't agree with. Maybe don't agree with them politically, how they live their lifestyle. I like to compare the Samaritans today to the LGBT community. There's a lot of parallels there. There's sexual sin involved there. There's changing of scripture to adapt to their lifestyle there. And to be honest, a lot of people who follow God just really don't want to have anything to do with them. Maybe it's those kinds of people. Jesus says, go. Go and make disciples. Because he died for everyone. And he says, finally, go to the remotest part of the earth. This is everywhere else. Everywhere else. In the book of Acts, Peter was called by God to go to the house of Cornelius, and the gospel was brought to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. This would be foreign missions, places that are not reached, overlooked towns and peoples. Are you familiar with Dixon? There's a map of Russia. And where that arrow is, that's pointing to, it's not even a town, it's a settlement. Dixon, Russia. It's far away. You see the nearest towns are pretty far away. Russia's a big country. In Dixon, Russia, there's about 675 people there. I wonder if they've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Over in Canada, up there, that arrow there is pointing to a settlement, and I believe it's pronounced Greece Fjord. I don't know. I may have botched it. There's about 130 people there. It's the northernmost settlement in Canada. It's very isolated. Between stormy ocean conditions and the mountains, it's just kind of there. Not widely traveled through. I wonder if they've heard the gospel. And that's not to mention the countless tribes and peoples that are hidden in the mountains or in the wilderness places of the world, in other countries and other continents. But given the commission of Jesus Christ, the church's job is to make sure that all men have the opportunity to hear the good news of Christ. We can't make them accept it, but we can make them hear it. We can give them the chance to hear it. That's our job. The remotest places of the world, even the ones that are nearly impossible to get to, there are people, you think hostility, North Korea, you can't go there. There are people trying. They're sending Bibles over there. They just fill up balloons and there they go and hope somebody finds them and reads them. There are people studying languages that they don't even know how to, they don't have a written language. So there are people learning these foreign languages. They don't even know how to communicate. They're learning how to communicate, learning languages, putting it in writing so that these people can have the Word of God. And that's not just their job. That's the job of every one of us. It's our job. This is the directive to make sure that everyone can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many of us do this? A few years ago, the Barna Group conducted a survey, And they concluded that the vast majority of Christians believe that we have a responsibility to lead others to Christ. Vast majority of us say, yes, we need to lead people to Jesus, but only about half of Christians have even done so once in the past year, have even tried to do so once in the past year. So that's saying all of us in here could agree, yes, we need to lead people to Jesus, but only half of us have even tried in the last year. Which half are you in? It doesn't matter. Being the people of God, the people of Jesus Christ, whatever we do, we have to be about this business, making disciples of all nations in our backyard, those who are like us, those who aren't like us, to the very remotest parts of the world. We need to do this. You know, the average American spends over eight hours each workday working, and over 2 hours working around the house and taking care of other people. We spend over 2.5 hours every workday for sports or leisure. 2.5 hours, sports or leisure. How much time of that could we devote to the Lord's work, to making disciples? How much time do we spend carrying out God's work? How much do you spend 2.5 hours a week? Do we spend 20 minutes a week? Do we spend 20 minutes a month trying to bring people to Jesus? How do we do that? You know, it's hard. We know we need to lead people, but I'm not a Bible college student, and I'm maybe not very outgoing. You know, a lot of times our view of evangelism is to invite people to church. That's not really evangelism. We need to be inviting them to Jesus. And they can meet Jesus outside of church. In fact, throughout the whole New Testament, they were meeting him in homes. That's some of the best places to introduce people to Jesus, because church can be intimidating. There's a lot of people there. I might go in and the ceiling might fall down on me. I've talked to people like that. Well, you don't have to go there to meet Jesus. Let me introduce you to him. And then after you grow some more, then we can get to church. Talk about God. We don't talk about God enough. You talk about your family. You talk about your husband, your wife, your kids, what they're doing. You talk about your second cousin on your wife's side, twice removed sometimes, and what they're doing. But how often does God work his way into our conversation? How often do we talk about our Heavenly Father? If we're part of His family, why is that weird for us to bring Him up? Why is that difficult? Work Him in to conversation. Talk about Him. How He's helping you. How He's teaching you. Suggest, if you meet somebody who's struggling, suggest to them they meet Jesus. I know you're facing depression. You know, my God is a God that yields joy and peace. So if you ever want to talk about Him, let me know. I'd be more than happy. I know you're struggling financially. God promises that if you seek Him first, then He'll take care of all of that. He'll provide for you. We can work these things into conversation. Ask somebody about Bible study. I've never met anybody who was offended that I asked, hey, let me know if you want to have Bible study sometime. If they're not, they'll just say no. Nobody's ever yelled at me for that before. You don't have to be afraid of that one. Even ask people, hey, can I pray for you? That's not a question you'll get very often. I was told no one time on that, and that was a very staunch, adamant atheist, and that's fine. He and I get along. Most people are grateful. Care about others. Show others the love of Christ. But you have to open your mouth about Christ. It's one thing to serve others and to be good and loving, but if they don't know why you're doing it, it's not going to matter. You have to have the courage to say, hey, I do this because Jesus loves you. Oh, you're always so nice to me. God loves you. I want to love you too. These can be starting points. What it comes down to, Jesus promises. He says, do this, make disciples, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. He promises to be with us if we make disciples. He doesn't promise to be with us if we pray. He doesn't promise to be with us to the end of the age if we read our Bible. He doesn't promise to be with us to the end of the age if we go to church. He promises to be with us to the end of the age if we go and we make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You want to ensure that Jesus is with you and make disciples. What can you do? Start thinking about it. Talk to your elders about it. Talk to your preacher about it. This is our job. This is the Great Commission. And this is our job, the only way that the world can be saved. from the clutches of the enemy and brought to life in Jesus Christ. I don't know where you're at in your walk with Christ this morning. I imagine that most of you are churched or Christian. But the invitation this morning is to make a commitment. To make a commitment. Maybe you've been stagnant. Maybe you're that half of Barna's research that hasn't even tried in the last year. And you say, you know what, that stops today. I'm going to try. I'm going to have courage. I'm going to be bold. I'm going to do whatever God wants me to do because this life is too short and this world is too lost for me to just go through keeping to myself and keeping my faith to myself. And you want to make that public commitment. We're going to sing our song of invitation. You can come forward at this time. Maybe you've been thinking about Jesus. You've never really made a commitment to Him. You know that He has life. You've heard about it. You know that He loves you, that He died for you, and in Him is eternal life, but you've never acted on it. You've been timid to make that commitment. We're going to sing our song of invitation. If you want to come forward, Bill's going to be up here to talk to you and find out what it is that God is laying on your heart. Would you stand with me today as we sing our song of invitation? And if God's laid a decision on your heart, would you come forward at this time?